Some of you may have visited Jerusalem before it became a divided city, when a Jew could still walk within the old Crusader walls. If so, you were surely guided to the Wailing Wall. You saw there a serried row of weathered, darkened granite blocks, perhaps 60 feet high, some 200 feet long, all that remains of the gates and of the battlements of the Temple Mount. There's nothing distinctive or unusual or particularly aesthetically satisfying about this granite, but it is sacred to the Jews. Over the long centuries, it is all that was all that remained to us of our freedom, all that was tangible and physically evident of the glories that were Israel. Those of our ancestors who went up to Jerusalem came to this wall and turned to it and offered there their prayers. They cried out to God with the anguish of the bitter exile, in pain, fear, trust, and hope. They cried out for the Messiah, the Messiah who would restore the ancient freedom and the ancient glory and rebuild the sacred place. Only the few came, but their prayer was spoken and echoed in all the congregations of the dispersion. Vashev et avodah, lidvir vesecha, vishe Yisrael hatfila, bava tukabel baratzon. Restore, O Lord, our worship, the Holy of Holies in thy temple, and in thy love accept mercifully the sacrifices of Israel and their prayers. The symbol of a resurrected shrine was one of the central and sacred elements in the dreams of our people through the long medieval midnight. It encouraged them, gave them hope. And so it is worthy of note that when in the 1920s and the 1930s, the Zionist movement began to rebuild Israel and to restore Zion, no attempt was made to resurrect, restore the temple in Jerusalem. Why not? Now, many who came were indifferent to the religious tradition. They were activists, socialists, politicians, but the religious tradition was tangential to their Zionism. But these did not oppose the building of synagogues or the building of schools by the pious and the Orthodox, nor would they have opposed the rebuilding of the temple if it had been desired. And there were some in Israel who said, only the Messiah can rebuild the temple. It was these selfsame people who said, only the Messiah can restore Zion. It is these selfsame few who today still say, the government of Israel is not a legitimate government because it was established by human agency and not by the Messiah. These are the few of the Naturae Carta, but they are the few. And the majority of the Orthodox, the believing and the pious who came to Israel joined in the work of rebuilding and restoration willingly. After all, the Messiah can always use a helping hand. If they had wished it, they would have rebuilt the temple, but they did not. Why not? Long before the legions of the later Emperor Titus destroyed the building in the year 70 of our era, Jewry had outgrown the ceremonial worship of the temple. To have rebuilt the temple in the 20th century would have been an acute embarrassment. How would we explain to our neighbors, to ourselves, animal sacrifice, the reimposition of a caste of hereditary priests and Levites? But our concern is not a unique Jewish concern, new to the 20th century. 2,400 years ago, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the scholars of our tradition had grave questions about the elegance, the pomp, and the circumstance of the very aristocratic and formal worship of the sanctuary. They wondered if animal sacrifices, gifts to God though they be, were the appropriate gift that God asked of man. Was not the more proper gift the gift of a humble and of a contrite heart? They wondered about an aristocracy of the priestly, whose claim to office was not spiritual competence or learning, but inheritance and birth. They wondered about a cult which centered on the altar rather than on the Torah, on a visible act of the moment, presumably bringing atonement and God's protection to the people, or on the ancient teaching, spoken once, echoing and echoing through the ages, relevant always. The story is told in our Midrash that when the temple was in flames and the fire reached to the heaven, one who watched among the tearful cried out, "All is lost. There can be no more Judaism. The shrine is destroyed." The Midrash tells us that the most famous sage of the day, Yochanan ben Zakkai, turned to the one who wept and he said, "Be comforted, my son, for though we have lost the atonement of the sacrifice, we have a far better atonement in Israel, the giving of charity to the poor, prayer, three times a day." Until the very last sacrifice of the very last day when the temple stood, Israel revered the temple. You and I have a way of cherishing mementos of our great-grandparents or great-granduncles whom we never knew and about whom we may have heard some rather unseemly gossip, but they're ours. They're our link with the past, so we hold them dear. And nations have a way of remaining close to their national shrines even when the whole basis of the national life has been moved over and rests on new foundations. The French of the Fourth Republic still visit, do they not, Napoleon's tomb and the Bourbon Palace of Versailles, where the kings misruled France and precipitated the bloody revolution. And so it was with our people. Though to a sense they had long outgrown the ceremonial of the sanctuary, the history of Israel and the history of the sanctuary were one. And until its destruction, Israel revered the temple. This was, after all, the place that Solomon had chosen to deposit the Ark of the Covenant. Here was, after all, the shrine where year after year the high priest had come in his white garments in the holiest of days and asked forgiveness of God for his sins, for the sins of all the people. This was the spot which had been miraculously saved in the 8th century when the Assyrian army of Sennacherib was encamped against Jerusalem and there was none to prevent their entry into the city. Here was the sanctuary where the prophet Isaiah had come and blessed God and in his prayers sensed the shimmering presence of God and cried out, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh Adonai Tzvaos, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This was the building which had been rebuilt by Ezra and Nehemiah This was the shrine which had been reconsecrated from the abomination of the statue of Zeus by the Maccabees. This was the shrine which was holy and sacred. Its history was Israel's history. And yet our people had outgrown the temple. The very same Isaiah who had found the presence of God shimmering from the Holy of Holiness, the same Isaiah had 8 centuries before its destruction cried out, "Why do you trample my courts? Who has demanded this of you? Bring no more vain oblations. They are an offering of abomination unto me. When you spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes, for your hands are filled with blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well." In the 6th century before the Christian era, 5th century and in the 4th, Israel began to experiment with new forms of worship. And in those centuries, they created the synagogue. We know very little about the synagogue in its earliest beginnings. It was a meeting of people, not a building. A meeting of a prophet with his disciples, of a teacher with his pupils, of a leader with his council. They came to participate in the religious life of Israel. They came because they were not in Jerusalem and they could not attend the ceremony on the Temple Mount. They came because the Torah was precious to them. The prophet would read from the scroll, and the people would pronounce Amen, and the prophet would interpret the reading. And the reading of scripture and the lecture, the interpretation, the sermon have been elemental facts of the pattern of synagogue worship from its very beginning. When Israel came together congregationally, without a priest class. When Israel came together as worshipers, united in the praise of God rather than observers of an act performed on an altar. When Israel came together to venerate the teaching rather than to venerate the cult, then the synagogue was born. And with the synagogue, this book was born. For worship and prayer is the sacrifice, the pattern of the synagogue. How did they pray those many years ago? They prayed with the forms of the temple, with the great hymns that had been sung besides the sacrifices, whose melodies had become favorite throughout Israel. They prayed with the formulae which they had spoken privately and personally before they began to meet as congregations. 3 times a day in ancient Israel, the Judean farmers and craftsmen stopped at their work. Perhaps they stopped at the signal of a shofar, and they spoke together the simple formula of belief: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And now they spoke this form your belief not only privately but publicly. The Shema and the Torah, the faith and the teaching, the faith, the teaching, and the song. These were the elements of the earliest worship of our synagogue, a worship which was bound together with the calendar of the Sabbath and the holidays as it was observed on the Temple Mount. Out of the experimentation of these early centuries, there grew a consensus. People loved certain melodies. Certain formulae were common to all. Men wrote prayers, and the prayers spoken in one congregation were spoken then in the second and the third. And gradually, by the 2nd pre-Christian century, we had a form of worship. And that form of worship remains largely basic in our prayer book even unto this day. Worship was begun with a hymn, one of the great Psalms of David, as we began our worship this morning. The Shema was spoken, as we spoke it this morning. And it was preceded and followed by certain other paragraphs from our Torah, which speak of the commandments of God, the covenant between God and man, what is demanded of us and what we expect of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then there were a series of praises and of pleadings, of blessings and of petitions. Isaiah's holy, 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 even as we spoke it this morning. Grant us peace, thy most precious gift, O thou eternal source of peace. Sim shalom, even as is still spoken at our worship. And then on the Sabbath, and on market days, and on the festival, the Torah was read and interpreted, and someone stood as I am standing and related the teaching to his dead. Now this prayer book, or prayer pattern, because we are still in the centuries before it was all set down in a book, this prayer pattern grew and evolved. The prayer book is an open book. Each generation has placed within its pages its poetry, its feeling, the best of its spiritual reach. The Shema antedates the beginning of the synagogue. The adoration, let us adore the ever-living God and render praise unto him who spread forth the heavens and established the earth, whose glory is revealed in the heavens above and whose greatness is manifest throughout the world. He is our God. There is none else. We bow the head and bend the knee and magnify the King of Kings, the Holy One, praised be he. The adoration, these lines, written by a Babylonian teacher named Rab in the 3rd century of the Common Era. He introduced this prayer into the worship of his synagogue in his school, and his graduates carried it hither and yon wherever life took them. It spread in Israel, and it became the great adorative climax of our worship, in which in one final moment we speak our love of God and of his love for us. Each of the prayers that we have brought into our worship has a history, written, spoken, becoming popular, chosen out of many for the pages of our worship, enshrined in that worship. Take the Kaddish, our great prayer of faith and mourning and grief. The Kaddish was not originally a mourner's prayer at all. It was a schoolhouse prayer. It was spoken in the Babylonian academies where the Talmud was studied. Whenever a teacher finished a section of his instruction, whenever the semester was over, the class came together, Yisgadal v'Yisgadah Shmei Rabbah, may exalted and magnified be the name of God. Thank thee, Lord, for this law and for the opportunity to study it. And then the custom grew in Israel that a son, when his father died, would go to one of these Talmudic seminars and participate in it and recite with the group the Kaddish prayer. In this way, he was saying, I bind myself anew to the faith of my fathers. As the Torah and the Talmud was precious to him, so it will be precious to me. The custom became popular. But there were many communities in which there was death, obviously, but no yeshiva, no place of study. And so the custom grew of shortening the habit. The man came to the synagogue and spoke there the Kaddish prayer. And so the schoolhouse prayer became associated with death, memory, yahrzeit, even as we have it today. You will find in the prayer book prayers from every generation, every century of our history. Prayer book is an open book. It remains open to us for the creativity of our day. It is an open book, but not a free-forming book. We cannot put into it all that we might want. The sacred prayers of Israel belong here, not Whittier and Longfellow, nor the Declaration of Independence, nor the Emancipation Proclamation, nor any of the great teachings of our other loyalties and our political face. For the worship of Israel ties us to the history of Israel, tries us to this teaching, this unique teaching. There are other places for the other loyalties. The prayer book is an open book, but not a free-forming pattern of worship. It must be so. In every congregation, there are unique circumstances which lead to the service being conducted in a unique way. In every community, whether it be the American community or the South African community, the Russian community, or the Israeli community, there are unique elements in their manner of worship. But the structure remains constant. Israel was determined to be one spiritual household. I must raise the children of our congregation so they can pray here at the temple and pray at Hillel and go into the army and pray at a chaplain service and go wherever the exigencies of earning a living may lead them. Find themselves welcome at home and not alien spiritual DPs. And so Israel insisted on a pattern of worship. It emphasized creativity but denied anarchy. This element of our worship remains true even to this day when the Union Prayer Book, the prayer book of the reform of the liberal element, this prayer book was written. Those who wrote it were careful to maintain the basic skeleton of the worship as it has always been. They resisted the temptation to break all the bounds, lest we raise in our congregations young people who could pray only with us and be at home only within our sectarian denomination of Judaism. We believed in the Kolal Yisrael, in the household, the unity of Israel. But this emphasis on a set form, practical and necessary though it be, leads to a question which I hear again and again in this century. Couldn't hear it in any other. Which I hear again and again. How can I pray someone else's words? How can I parrot another man's paragraph? Now it's obvious you cannot pray if you are simply a parrot. The words trip off the end of your tongue, but without engaging your mind and your soul, without any meaning. More than 2,000 years ago, our sages said, if a man prays carelessly, without kavana, without thought and concern, as if he had not prayed, the whole act is empty, hypocritical. How then can I use someone else's words? You know, we might as well ask how a Rubinstein can play a Mozart sonata. Why do we have concerts? Why don't we simply roll out to center stage one of these great roller pianos, with each note carefully punched into the scroll, tune the piano accurately, and let the roll play on. Obviously, there is something new, sparkling, when ability and talent confront genius. One great pianist's Mozart sonata is not the same sonata as that seen by another. And so it is in our worship. When you and I confront the spiritual depths and insights of an Isaiah, or of a Jeremiah, of a Hillel, or an Akiba, of a Maimonides, or of Judah Halevi, or of the great of our own day. We are raised, our worship is graced, and we find ourselves reading into these paragraphs new depths with each reading which we give them. The more we pray, the more we practice, the more able we are at this art form which is worship, the more each of these prayers mean to us. We read this morning, you and I, one of my favorite paragraphs in our worship. So we do not pray unto thee to make our lives easy, to give us happiness without alloy. Rather do we pray thee to aid us to be uncomplaining and unafraid. Teach us to face life with faith and courage. We may see the blessings hidden away even in its discords and struggles. Help us to wrest victory from the discipline of pain. May we realize that life calls us not merely to enjoy the fatness of the earth, but to exult in heights attained after the toil of climbing. When I read this paragraph first as an adolescent, it challenged me to service, to reach out beyond the materialism of the day to a life which would give meaning to a life which would grace my being. And later I turned to this paragraph again and again in grief, fear, and concern. When I was burdened by niggling worries, when for a moment I had my confidence deflated and was uncertain that I could carry on. And somehow in each of these many moods, these phrases have said something new and encouraging and necessary and invigorating to me. And so it is with all of our worship. What you bring to it, what you invest in it, you draw out of it. Does God answer prayers? Yes, my friends, he answers prayers, because in the very act of the praying, we are strengthened and guided and quickened. You know, our people observed very early something which is all too true about prayer. Prayer is spontaneous. We pray, can pray, and are encouraged to pray any time, at any place. But if we're honest about most of this prayer, it is self-concerned and self-involved, whining, tends towards being complaining, self-justifying. That which we pray for is often not worth our concern. And that is why, in addition to prayer, Judaism insisted upon worship, upon the prayer book, upon the great spiritual reach of others. We come into a congregation. Each of us has his burdens. Each of us has his fears. Each of us would like certain transformations, certain changes in his life. We come into the congregation, and by the very act of coming, of joining, we begin to realize that our petty concerns cannot be come about unless the world itself is rich in peace and justice and opportunity and security. We are drawn out of petty thoughts of self. We are lifted above self-concerned into the era of social concern. Grant us peace, thy most precious gift, O thou eternal source of peace. We pray for the niggling, often for the petty, for the insubstantial, for that which having is worthless. Who knows, O Lord, whether what we ask is for our own good? Here we are lifted above. Here we are ennobled. Here we think of the truly valuable and the truly worthwhile and the truly necessary. Here we cannot justify ourselves before God. There is no pretense here, for verily we have sinned. All of us, verily we have transgressed, all of us, verily we have done perversely. Here there is no one so arrogant that he cannot see the mote in his own eye. So we join here in an honesty which we can rarely muster elsewhere. Honesty, social concern, the moral reach. These are the great dimensions of the hour of service, and they come to us only here. I spoke of the prayer book as an open book. This last week, a number of scholars met in New York City, and each of us delivered a paper on the revision of our prayer book. The time has come to update it, to bring into the prayer book some of the new themes, some of the great poetry, and some of the great statements of faith in our own day. We said many things about this book of ours. We found in it problems of style. Some of the symbolic elements are outdated. You know that prayer, how much we owe to the labors of our brothers? Day by day they dig far away from the sun that we may be warm. But somehow the symbol of the coal miner is not the appropriate symbol of work, hard manual work in an age of automation. We need to change some of these references.
And then there are questions of philosophy, of moral posture. The prayer which I just quoted continues, how much we owe to the labors of our brothers. Day by day they dig far away from the sun that we may be warm, enlist in outposts of peril that we may be secure. This word, this phrase, these last years has given me pause. Young men are coming to me and asking, why should I fight in Vietnam? And I'm more moved to bless the question than to bless the instinctive obedience of the group. Perhaps we can find a new way to phrase this paragraph. We felt, most of us, that there is not enough variety in the prayer book as we now have it. We have four services for the daily worship, four for the Sabbath. We ought to have a number of services on special themes, and especially on the themes of our own day. And the theme of the Holocaust, the destruction of the 6 million, the tragic in life, and Israel's stubborn faith. Something on the establishment of the State of Israel and the historic sweep implicit in this fact. But you know, the most interesting thing for me in these 2 days of discussions and lectures was this. That though we came to criticize, we ended by blessing. Each of us somehow, and all these speeches had been written long before we came to New York, each of us had a concluding paragraph which said, you know, for all of its faults, and for all of its failings, what prayer book has not had faults and failings? We love it. It's ours. Here is a devotion which speaks to us of the continuity of Israel. Here is a devotion which speaks to us dramatically of the God of Israel. Here are paragraphs which have been important to each of us in critical moments in our lives. So, though we were moving towards the day when this book will be enlarged and hopefully brightened and deepened, the book that we have is a beloved book. It is the quintessence of 2,000 and more years of the teaching of Israel. In our worship, we become one again with that teaching. In that worship, our prayer is graced. Graced because it is addressed to the God whom we love and adore, graced because it is brought beyond the petty thoughts of self to the social concerns which affect all of us. And if this service or any service is cleansing and ennobling and inspiring, it is because of the years, the centuries of effort which have gone to make this book our prayer book, the book of the people, the book of a stubborn, glorious, dedicated people, the book of a people who observe the commandment of God and who seek to understand that commandment in their day. I close with a legend. The legend is found in the Talmud. It tells that when the first temple was destroyed, sparks from the fire were carried by the winds to all the corners of the earth, and wherever these sparks lighted, there a synagogue was destined to be built, and the spark remained, the eternal light, in that synagogue. But the eternal light is not the light behind me on our altar, but this book, which lightens and inspires Israel.